Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to tonight be looking at three verses because they're not easily divided, these three verses. Verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 10. We've learned thus far that it is God's great purpose and His great work of grace. It is His purpose that we might be before Him holy and without blame in love. That is the purpose of His great work of grace. And that as part of that, it says that those who have trusted in Christ, that they are destined by Him, appointed by Him, to be adopted as children. And that they are to be redeemed from their sins by the precious blood of Christ. This next passage goes further than humanity and brings into its scope, as part of the work of the gospel, all of creation. Our text reads, "Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him." These three verses, He reveals His great, the part of the great work of grace. His goal is to unite everything under one head, and that is Christ. Find it curious, this where it says that He might gather. Let me see that, you know, He might gather together in one. It's one word. That He might gather together in one is one word. And it basically breaks down into, you know, like to kind of give you an idea of what it means, to re-head. The Greeks used it to mean to summarize. But it's the idea, it's based off the word for head and the preposition that means again. So to head again. So it's organizing things under a new header. So the idea of summarizing, you know, summarizing is where you take a group of things and put it under another. So you refer to the whole group as that thing. And God reveals here that His purpose is to do this, and I thought this was interesting. He says all things, not all people, all things, everything. It's in the neuter plural. And He says, in heaven and in earth, in Christ. And I think of passages in the scriptures, you don't need to turn there, but, you know, just referencing them, where it says that, you know, Christ says, all authority has been given to Me. And the Bible says that all things were going to be placed under Christ. You know, now we look at the world, and it's so disordered and divisive. You look at humanity, and we're split up into 100-plus nations across the earth. Over 6,000 languages spoken among humanity. Because of the consolidation, you know, the increase of communication technology, and the consolidation of smaller states into larger states, that number of languages is rapidly decreasing, and they estimate that within the next 100 years or so, it'll drop down to about 600. Because a lot of those languages are small tribal languages, And a lot of them are being spoken by a limited number of people because the nations that they're a part of have a national language. You know, most of the African nations have either English or French as their national language because even though they got rid of colonialism, they kept the languages as their national languages. Because I had it explained to me this way. I was like, why do you use a European language as your national language? He said, because if they picked one of the tribal languages, the other tribes would be mad. So they pick one that has no association with any of the tribes. So that's what they do. And you have that going on all over the world. And so we see humanity, when we look at humanity, we see lots of divisiveness. People competing against each other and going to war. There's never any peace. You know, we may not have been invaded since the days of the Mexican-American War. But when is the world ever been at peace? When has our nation ever been at peace? Except for brief periods of times, our sons and daughters being sent off to foreign shores. We see divisiveness and war and bloodshed and men not being in agreement one with the other continuously. And you see that in the natural world. There's a certain, love of nature going on, and popular entertainment distorts it and presents the animals as all lovey-dovey and at peace with one another. No, they prey on one another. They're vicious to one another. I think back on something I did as a kid, and I'm often amazed that I pulled this off. I don't know how I did it. It's almost like I'm, remembering a different person, but it was me. We went to a park when I was a little boy, and I spotted a rabbit under a car. But it was in such a situation, it was kind of like trapped, because I got under the car and I started crawling towards it. And it couldn't really get away, and I grabbed it, and I pulled it out from underneath the car, and I went to my dad, and I said, "Hey, Dad, I caught a rabbit. Can I keep it?" My dad was like, "Okay." And then I went off, and you know what I did? I found another rabbit. And I caught the other rabbit. I came back. I said, "Hey, Dad, look, I caught another rabbit. Can I keep it?" And my dad's like, "What?" And he's like, "Okay, but no more. No more." And so we kept those rabbits for a little while, but they ended up dying. But something that happened, the reason I'm bringing up the story is didn't realize they're male and female. And they mated, and something horrible happened because we didn't know about rabbits and the way they are. We left the male with the female. She gave birth to the babies, and he killed all the babies. When you study nature, there's a phrase that you'll run across, especially in some of the old books about the wild and nature. And it says, nature is red in tooth and claw. It's vicious. Even animals that you think of, oh, it's so cute. I read something one time about pandas. They said pandas are omnivores. They just never show you, the panda eating meat because a bloody muzzled panda doesn't elicit charitable donations quite as much as a panda peaceably eating bamboo shoots. Most animals will eat meat if there is no other food available. I read about horses eating meat, resorting to cannibalism. So we find, any study of nature, true nature, you find it's just vicious. and divisive, and we see that reflected in humanity, that our sin-cursed world preys on itself. Galatians talked about that living in the flesh, chapter 5 says, that by living in the flesh, we're devouring one another. And so we find a disunited world, both in humanity and in the animal realms. A world out of kilter, a world working against itself. In the epistles, the Apostle Paul says that all of creation groans for the day of redemption. God reveals here that part of his great work of grace, part of what Christ accomplished, wasn't only the redemption of men from hell, but the redemption of the entire world from death and from this divisive, self-destructive disunity that we see. That his great plan was to accomplish that purpose. He uses the phrase, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Dispensation is from the Greek word from which we get economy, oikonomia. And it means administration, management. And the word fullness, that's what it means, you know, when a thing is full. So the fullness of times. God has a day appointed. We don't know, but we can trust in God. The Bible says that this plan is in all wisdom, and it has the word prudence, and this is the word knowledge, understanding. That this plan is in all wisdom and knowledge. God, I see God as the master chess player. In chess, you have to think multiple moves ahead. You don't just think about what you can do right now, but you think about what is the opponent going to do? How can I respond to that? I've never been into chess. My dad was. He was a good chess player. My dad was basically anything he focused on, he seemed to excel at. But he'd never stick with anything, it seemed like. He'd pick something, get really good at it, and then switch to something else. But I have something of his mindset because I like military strategy games. I like games where I'm running an army. And I have found in military terms, there's strategy and tactics. Strategy is big picture. Tactics is small picture. To put it this way is, a strategist thinks, which battles do I fight? And the tactician says, how do I fight this battle? And I'm more of a strategic thinker than I am a tactician. In the computer military strategy games, anytime a battle comes up, there's a function called auto-calculation where the computer just decides who would have won. I never fight out the battle individually because I don't get as much enjoyment out of that. But I like to pick, okay, what would be the best way to, you know, which battles should I fight, troop movements, things like that. I really enjoy it. But with strategy, you always have to think ahead. You always have to think in terms of the big picture and long-term goals. So you don't just think, can I win this fight? But what position will this leave me in after the fight? Another thing my dad was good at was billiards. He was really good. And good billiard players, it isn't just about taking the shot and sinking the ball in the hole. It's about where is that cue ball going to be when it stops? Is it going to leave them in an advantageous position? And if they can't continue their run, will it leave their opponent in a disadvantageous position? And so in strategic thinking like that, you always have to think long-term, several steps ahead. God is revealing to us something that we could not know on our own. And that is his great plan, his goal for the ages. When the play of human history, you know, he started it in Genesis 1:1. And he has a point where he says, at this point, I'm going to bring all my plans to fruition, to their culmination. And it's going to result with Christ being head over all of creation. Creation itself, united in harmony under Christ, purged of death and sin and that principle of predation that we see operating now. And not only that, but humanity redeemed from their sin, cleansed from their faults, and made the children of God. And he says that this is his plan for the ages. How far off is that? He does not reveal to us. But we know with each passing day, with each new dawn, that that day is closer. But there's some things that we can know about it. And one is that it is done in all wisdom and knowledge. You know, our perspective is very limited. There's only so far that we can see. Even when you're dealing with something where there's no impediments to your view, such as the wall, or trees, or mountains, we're still limited. When I lived in Glendale, Oregon, it was in a valley, in a high mountain valley. And I was sharing with some of the guys, I said, it was kind of interesting living there because you couldn't see very far. You could only see about a mile before you're looking at another mountain. And what was interesting was that it got light in the valley rather late in the morning, and it got dark kind of early because the shadows from the mountain kept the valley shadowed. It created a weird effect because if you looked straight up, the sky would be bright blue, but everything down in the valley would be dark because of the shadows of the mountains. And so you couldn't see very far. In fact, the I-5 freeway was only 3 miles away, and you couldn't see the freeway. In fact, a lot of people who live in that part of Oregon don't know that that town is there. There was a bigger city, Grants Pass, Oregon, that we used to go down to and shop. And in conversation, people would ask, where do you live? And I would say, I live in Glendale. And they're like, where's that? And I'd tell them, I didn't know there was anything there. I said, yeah, you can't see it from the freeway. And so very, limited scope of view. But I've also lived on the coast where what was west of me was the ocean. Nothing to impede my view. But what ends up happening is the curve of the earth eventually limits your vision. At a certain point when you're looking out, the sky and the ocean meet and you can see no further. Our view is very limited. Even when you have it as open a thing as staring out at the ocean, there's only so far that we can see. I'm only aware, my senses only allow me to be aware of a very small, relatively speaking, a very small area. And there's a lot of details I miss. So I don't have all the information that I might want to make my decisions. How many times have you made a decision and later certain information came to light and you're like, well, if I had known that then, I would have made a different decision. God is never in that position. Standing from the perspective of the eternal and the infinite, the transcendent God looks at everything in one glance, and he can work out and see all possible outcomes. When I was studying theology, When I was studying theology, we were going through the attributes of God, and I defined God's omniscience as that attribute whereby God possesses the fullness of knowledge of all things actual and possible. And somebody challenged me on the possible part. They said, where do you get that? And I said, Jesus, on two different occasions, said, if thus and thus had happened at such and such a place, thus and thus would have happened. Speaking of like Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, if these things had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. So he was speaking authoritatively. He wasn't saying maybe, might. He was declarative. He said, if these things had been done, this end would have resulted. So God, he works out all the possibilities. He sees all the ends. He sees all things. There's no information he's lacking, nor is he lacking in any cognitive ability to work things out. He understands how to achieve the best result. If God had all that ability and all that power, and he wasn't good, that would be terrifying. But the Bible says, according to his good pleasure, he's well-intentioned towards us. So we can rejoice that the great work of grace that God is working out is for the best. You know, the Bible says that no correction seems pleasant, but it yields a good fruit. I hate correcting my children. It has brought me to tears before. It has brought Heidi to tears. But I have seen again and again the wonderful result that it produces in my children. You take a child who's just miserable and ate up with selfishness and stubbornness, and you deal with it in love, but you correct it. And then the child's pleasant for the rest of the day. It doesn't seem like it's, on the short view, that it's a good thing because it's unpleasant. But in the long view, it produces good fruit. You know, exercise, I may not look like it, but I used to work out a lot once upon a time. And I used to do all kinds of athletic stuff. I loved to bicycle ride. At one point, I averaged 13 miles a day. When I first came to Indiana, I had been bicycling a lot. The most I ever did in one day was 60 miles. That was in Washington. Everything's up and down, up and down, up and down. I one time took this 18-mile, it was one way, 18 miles, and I took it, went there and back from Blaine, Washington to Bellingham, Washington and back. And someone says, how do you do that? And it's so hilly. And I said, one hill at a time. I just think of one hill at a time. And because that's what I would do. I just tell myself, I just got this one hill to do. That's it, just this one hill. I get to the top and then I can coast to the bottom. And then I think, I just got one more hill to go, just this next hill. Focus on the task in front of me. But exercise, especially when you're doing it, hurts. Man, I used to hate doing leg exercises, the lifting the weights with my legs, because the muscles in your legs are made for long endurance, because they have to carry you around all the time. And so they'll keep going and keep going and keep going, and when you're exercising, they'll start burning long before they fail, before they give out. And when I was trained in exercise and working out, that in weight, doing weightlifting routines, they had taught us to go for what they called positive failure. That is that you lift a weight until you can't lift it anymore, where your muscles just go, nope, can't do it anymore. It would take a long time to do that with my legs, to reach that positive failure point. It burned, it hurt, but I kept working out because I had a goal in mind. And I knew that though it hurt, in the long run, it would produce a positive result. Pastor Weigel and I, we were talking one time to this big buff guy. His name was Steve. He was from Greece. At least that's the name he went by. He probably had some unpronounceable name, at least as far from an English perspective. But he went by Steve. And he came in, and Pastor was talking to him, asked him how he was doing. He said, I was working out, and now I hurt. And he said, hurt's good, you know. Because he had the long-term goal in mind. Even so, sometimes God's great work of grace in our life isn't always pleasant. It has the end goal of our good, that we might be before him, holy and blameless in love. But sometimes he has to take us through painful, you know, portions to achieve that long-term goal. You know, the Bible says that he corrects every child. He disciplines every child. He actually uses the word scourges every son. That's not pleasant. My mother, she worked at this facility where they cared for people who were dying. That's all they did. It was just people that were dying. I confirmed that with her a couple years back. She told me, she was curious, and so at the end of 1 year when they were going over the records and everything, she totaled up how many deaths she had logged. And it was over 3,000. And that's all she did. She just cared for the dying. And she told me about this. She'd always tell me about work. Sometimes I wish she wouldn't. But she told me about this one patient that had a lot of dead tissue, a wound with a lot of dead tissue. And my mom, I used to say, because of, you know, dealing with my mom, I used to say, nurses are merciless because they know that they're doing what's best for you. She told the patient, she just said, this is going to hurt. This is going to hurt a lot, but I have to do it, or else the wound won't heal. And she had to scrape and scrub and get rid of that dead flesh. I remember one time I had a sometimes I wonder how I made it out of childhood. But I was riding a bicycle just wearing a pair of shorts, no shirt, no shoes, no socks, no nothing, just a pair of shorts. It was summer, California. And I crashed and slid across the pavement. I went limping home, and I had all this dirt and gravel and other stuff and oil and what have you ground into my skin on my leg and on my arm. And my mom took me in the bathroom, and she took a clean washcloth, and she folded it up. And she said, bite this. and she got her cleaning stuff, her scrub brush, stiff bristled scrub brush, and the alcohol and all these other things. She says, this is going to hurt. Sit still. And she scrubbed it until it was clean. I say I was surprised I got out of childhood, but actually she's the reason I made it out of childhood. Read a story about a doctor. It was an article about the bacteria necrotizing fasciitis. And it was this crazy story that they caught it in the foot and cut off the whole leg to save the guy's life because it moves so quickly through the system. Heard one case where it was in the arm and they cut it off at the elbow, but it was already too late, that it had gone past and started, you know, going up the arm, and so they had to take the rest of the arm. We understand from a physical viewpoint that sometimes doctors have to hurt us to care for us. My wife had to have her appendix removed as a teenager. Split open her abdomen, reached in, cut it out, sewed her back up. She suffered in her recovery. She doesn't think the doctor was being mean to her. He was saving her life. I've had two tumors removed in my life. One in my neck, one in my leg. One in my neck when I was only 6 years old. My mom was giving me a haircut. I was her youngest. My mom was giving me a haircut. She told me to move my head so she could, you know, get a different angle. And she said she saw something just kind of, the skin kind of raise up and go back down because I had shifted my head back. And she grabbed my head and pushed. And all of a sudden, this large lump popped up. It had popped up from under my clavicle. And I seem to remember that kind of stung when she did that. And she just saw this huge lump pressing up in my neck. Now, it was only the size of a golf ball, but I was only 6 years old. So that looks really big when it's in your baby's neck. Those doctors weren't hurting me that cut that out. They were trying to help me. We understand that on a physical level, that sometimes it hurts in the short term to achieve a long-term positive result. I'm sure that your hip surgery was not a pleasant thing to recover from, right? But you've been walking so much better ever since then. We understand that on a physical. And I think part of the reason that God lets these things happen is so that we can have that as an illustration to better understand the spiritual. To achieve God's great work of grace in his life to bring you to, in your life, to bring you to a point where you are free from sin and can stand before him. Great suffering sometimes was needed. The greatest portion of that suffering he inflicted on his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes the Bible says he has to scourge us to bring us closer to him. When we're faced with these painful circumstances in our life, emotionally, physically, and such, we shouldn't cry out, woe is me, but we should remember what the scripture reveals to us here, that God has a plan. And that plan is to produce a most wonderful end, that he might unite everything under Christ. and that we might be before him holy and without blame in love. And that this great plan is being worked according to his will, and his will is good intentioned towards us. And it is done in all wisdom and knowledge. So it may not be pleasant, but understand that it is for, in the long term, it is for the best. It may not be pleasant right now, but God wants to use. He says he works all things to the good. Everyone who's in Christ can look at their circumstances and say, Lord, I thank you for the circumstances of my life because I know that you're in control and you love me. I don't maybe understand how this is for my good, but I know your word says that it is for my good. When we're standing on the other end of this thing, pure and clean, filled with the grace and love of God, never to be parted from him again, united in perfect unity with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, will we have considered any price too great to pay in that day? In 1,000 years, will we even remember the pain of this time? We ought to rejoice, not focus on the short-term pain, but keep in our mind the long-term goal of God to unite all things under Christ and to bring us before him holy and without blame in love. Is not God worthy of praise? You're going to face a lot of challenges this week, but keep reminding yourself that the all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God is working out everything for your best and for the best of those around you. Learn to look at your circumstances through God-colored lenses. Ask the question, God, what great work are you wanting to achieve through this circumstance in my life? Teach me so that I can do your will. Lord God, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. I pray you be with everyone present. I pray, Father, that if there be any lost among us, that you might awaken in them even now an understanding that they are lost in their sins, and that you might cause them to understand that in Christ they might have newness of life. I pray for those among us who are believers. We thank you for them, Father, and pray that you might be with them today and throughout this week, that you might fill them with your grace and love, that you might cause them to grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord, and that you might move in them, that they might submit to your will, knowing that you have a great plan. Friend, if you're sitting here, I want you to consider now, will you submit to the hand of God in your life, even when that may be unpleasant? He paid all for you. Will you yield to his hand that he might bring you to that glorious end, to be before him holy and without blame in love? Lord God, I pray you bless this time, and I pray you work in the hearts of everyone present. Lord God, teach us to submit to you, for you love us and want what's best for us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.